Morning. One of the fun things about parables, and also one of the challenging things about parables, is that they don't have a fixed meaning. There are various interpretations, some of them kind of far-fetched, but many of them with the ring of truth, even though they take it in the story in entirely different directions. So there's a very creative process involved in figuring out not only what this parable originally meant, but what it might mean to us today, other than just a brain teaser. And certainly that. Go home and think about that one. Let it turn your world upside down. Wrestle with it a bit. Today's parable, for instance, you can take in a lot of different directions, depending on which part you emphasize, I guess, and where you go from there. If you start with that line at the end, it becomes a description and an ominous warning of where we are in America today, doesn't it? The rich will get richer, and the poor will get poorer. Those who have will get more until they grow rich, though from those who have not, even what little they have will be taken away. Isn't that where we are? Isn't that the problem? It's becoming obvious, apparently, from all kinds of directions. You've got the young people at Occupy Wall Street, Occupy Baltimore, pointing it out. At sort of the opposite end of the status spectrum, do you read Foreign Affairs, sort of the prestigious journal in international stuff? Lead article this month is about the imminent decline and fall of the United States. Not imminent as in next week, but over the next generation. And the reason they point out for it is the maldistribution of wealth, the concentration of income, the fact that over the last 20, 30 years, the rich have gotten immeasurably richer. Median income for the top 1% has gone up over 250% after adjusting for inflation over the last generation, whereas median income for the middle class is about level, meaning people are struggling as hard as they can to stay afloat, and the poor are getting ground into the dirt. So from one end of our society to another, we're getting the warning on this, and we certainly get it from this parable. Unfortunately, neither the folks with the Occupy movement, nor the article in Foreign Affairs, nor the gospel tell us a whole lot about what to do about it. But at least it flags the problem and says this is a serious issue that our society needs to confront. It's a serious economic issue. It's a serious national security issue. It's also a serious moral issue. That's at least one way to read this parable. A second way is to look at what these guys actually do with the money. Over what period? I mean, he says he came back after a long time. Well, business trips were long in those days because travel was slow. But, you know, you're not talking decades. You're talking 2, 3 years, 4 years maybe at the outside. The guy who got 5 doubled it. The guy who got 2 doubled it. How do you double your money in 4 years? It's not prudent investing. You're looking for a target rate of 18% per annum over a 4-year period. Somebody offers you that kind of money, it's probably Bernie Madoff. You know, I could never understand that. Why were people surprised that Bernie made off with their money? These guys have done something rather strange. Shall we say aggressive investing at best? Very imprudent would probably be the way we describe it. I wonder if that's the original point of the parable. I wonder if Jesus is standing in the temple saying, "Yeah, I know what you're thinking. A carpenter from a little town up in Galilee who studied under a local rabbi of no apparent distinction This is the leader of your movement and your core group is a tax collector of all people and 10 out-of-work fishermen. And this is the kingdom of God? Get real. Yeah, I know. That's what you're thinking. But take a chance. Listen to what we're saying about who God is. Listen to what we're saying about who you are. Listen to what we're saying about what that God's covenant with Israel means and who we can become together. Take a chance on it. Yeah, it's a long shot chance. It's a high odds thing to give your life to the gospel that we're preaching, especially when you look around and see that we are apparently becoming less popular with the establishment by the day. But make the investment. Take the wild chance. Believe in our God. I think that's another plausible way to take this parable. A third, and I guess the one that's the track well-traveled, is to use it as for a moralizing sermon about use your talents. In fact, so many sermons have been given that way that it's redefined the meaning of the word talent. And what does talent mean? The original English meaning of the word talent, it was a unit of weight, was used to denominate bullion, you know, a talent of gold, as in a gold bar of a certain size, a talent of silver, a silver ingot of a certain size. That's what it meant. But it's been used so often in this context as use your talents. You have been given a talent. Go use it. That has totally redefined even the meaning of the word. And there's truth to that. We do have talents. And we are supposed to use them. And not to use your talents is one of the biggest offenses, I think, that we can commit. Yeah, it's more common to think about great sins where we misuse things. But simply not to use things is probably a bigger insult to the God who made the gift in the first place. So to say, use your talents, don't be like the guy who did what was legally prudent and put his money in the ground. Be aggressive with your talents. Use them for the world. That's a valid interpretation. And I would like to take still another meaning to it, taking that one and looking a little deeper. Not at the moral line, use your talents, but at the doctrinal line underneath it. You have talents. That's rather a new idea for religion. Mostly in church you hear about your sins and your limitations. We get together to confess our sins, to do penance, and to amend our lives. Amen. And all the concentration is on what I've done wrong and what my problems are. Well, you know, I don't have to stand in front of a mirror very long to see that original sin is real in my case. Yeah, I've committed a lot of sins and I've got a lot of inabilities and a lot of problems. But if I stand in front of that mirror for any length of time, it's perhaps even more important for me to see that I'm looking at a being created in the image and likeness of God. That's more fundamental. That's the first thing said about human beings. The Adam and Eve and the snake story comes two chapters later. It's sort of a corrective. Despite being in the image and likeness of God, good, loving, and lovable, we also have these nasty, sinful tendencies that cause trouble for ourselves and other people. But don't forget the first part, the dignity part, the image of God part. Theologians since Irenaeus have built whole theologies on the human being as the image of God. Know that. Know that about yourself. Know that about everybody else. It's the fundamental doctrine that underlies the whole human rights movement. We are each and all in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, we're creative. and called upon to be creators. I mean, how does the Bible start? Right here, right? Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Second word of the Hebrew scripture, bara. In the beginning, God created. Creed is the same way. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We don't talk about God very long before we talk about creation. Well, if we are in the image and likeness of God, then we are creators. So rather than spending all of our time bemoaning our sins, well, we don't want to hide from them either. That's the mistake that the secular society makes. You know, just ignore all your malfeasances, misfeasances, and nonfeasances. But let's not get more up on concentrating on them either. You are in the image and likeness of God. You are therefore fundamentally creative. God is calling us to participate in the process of creating the world. Not just to admire it, and to praise God for it, and to enjoy it, but to help create it. It's a serious responsibility. It's also a serious right. This is the major contribution to the teaching on justice made by the previous Pope, John Paul II. We'd always talked about what they call commutative justice, fairness, evenness in the exchange. Right? Since Leo XIII, we've talked about distributive justice. Everybody has a right to an adequate piece of the pie. Not an equal piece, that's the socialist mistake. But not only a piece, but an adequate piece. People have a right to certain basic rights, like life, food, shelter, health care, and societies have to be structured in such a way that everybody has access to those rights. Despite the fact that the American churches tend to ignore all that as much as possible, it's been Catholic teaching, at least from Rome, for well over 100 years now. But what John Paul II added to that was contributive justice. Because we are all in the image of God, because we are all creative, because we are all creators, we have a right to make our contribution, and therefore society has a duty to make that possible. Everybody has a right not just to be sustained, distributive justice, but to contribute, to make their own mark, to use their own talents, to recognize and utilize their own gifts. That too creates a serious observation for our society, doesn't it? We're proceeding very nicely to a point where 85 or 90% of the people can make 100% of everything anybody wants to buy. That means that 10 or 15% of our population is permanently surplus. We can, if we choose, will unemployment and whatnot, provide distributive justice for them and let them receive what they need. But even if we do that, and that's pretty controversial, we're still ignoring their basic right to make a contribution. How do we need to restructure our society so that everybody's dignity is recognized, everybody's rights are acknowledged, everybody's contribution is facilitated? I think that's a fairly significant challenge to us today. But it's one that I think rests on still another reading of this gospel. Read it. Think about it. Wrestle with it. See what those various readings of it mean to you. See how many more readings of it you can figure out and what additional challenges they might present. But in the meantime, at least, on this last Sunday of green time, we'll celebrate the Feast of Christ the King next week, so we'll be in white vestments. For 40 years now, we have been using the current liturgy. We're going to change it in 2 weeks, first Sunday in Advent. A lot of the translations will change. So this is perhaps the end of an era. a 40-year period. Take a look. What challenges have we faced? Where have we been creative? Where are the challenges for the next 40 years? How creative do we need to be? We are each given the talents. It's up to us to figure out ways to use them. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.